God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as Paul makes very clear in Romans 7, although the believer does not have any condemnation, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, he still has a functional and active sin nature. That is one of the things that was not changed at salvation, and so the sin nature continues to be an issue in the life of the believer, and the positive believer has a love-hate relationship with the sin nature. At times we obey it because we have weakness of the flesh, and the rest of the time we recognize that the sin nature produces nothing but death, nothing but misery, and nothing but things that ultimately do not glorify God. And so in that regard, the believer does not like his sin nature. So you have this dichotomy that exists in the Christian way of life. But in any case, the one thing we do know for certain is that you can put the sin nature aside either through avoidance of sin or by rebound after the fact. If you recognize that you have committed a particular sin, a mental attitude sin, an overt sin, or even a verbal sin, these can be dealt with the principle of rebound as in 1 John 1:9, and God does the same thing every time. He always forgives a positive believer who confesses his sin. So it's time to make sure that's taken care of as you approach the Word of God. You must be in a state of cleanliness. You must be in a state of fellowship. Now is the time to check all that and anything else you need to do. Now is the time to check that as well so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you've assembled in this particular region. We thank you for the fact that you have always taken care of positive believers, that you continue to provide the truth for those that diligently seek you and will always continue to do so. We recognize that even in these last days, we still have the same principles available to us that the believers of old have functioned by and have proven, as we know that these principles have been tried in the crucible of human experience and found to be accurate and found to work. We thank you for all the grace that attends the process of growing up spiritually and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking on the doctrine of separation. We are under major point three, dealing with the fact that the scripture is very plain, in fact crystal clear on the fact that believers are not to... They are to separate from unbelievers. This is seen through the series of five rhetorical questions that Paul asks here. Again, each of these questions expecting a negative answer, as seen in the nature of the question and the nature of the grammar, even, the way they are set up. And we are looking now at the fourth one. We have looked at what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness. The answer is none. Fellowship has light with darkness. The answer is none. Harmony has Christ with Belial. The answer is he does not. They cannot sound alike. They cannot harmonize, as it were. And the Greek term there, symphonesis, deals with the concept. It's where we get our word, a symphony from, literally a sounding with. Jesus and Satan have different voices. They don't sound the same. And they don't articulate the same principles. So five, what has a believer? This is the one we are ready to resume with, which is actually point five, but the fourth of the five questions. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Well, again, the answer is nothing. A, the term maris there, which is translated, what does he have in common? Or it's literally, what part does he have? And this means a part, a portion, or share, and looks toward the reality of phase three, Colossians 1:12. It's used there in a very clear context, in which one can see. And any time you tend to see this idea of the portion or the share, or certainly the word inheritance, you are looking to eternal issues, to the inheritance factor, and that gets into the believer in eternity. So Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So be the reality that we are going to be forever separated from all unbelievers. That should be the reality, is that we are going to be separated, but you can make that change. The fact that they have no share in our eternal life or inheritance is here emphasized. So why would God want one to establish a relationship, a close relationship with someone with whom they're never going to spend any time in eternity? They have nothing in common, and in fact, this is where we see separation finally and uniformly enforced across the board, that all unbelievers and all believers will be separated forever. So why would a believer want to establish any kind of relationship in time that violates this principle? The reality that we are going to be forever separated. The fact that they have no share in our eternal life or inheritance is here emphasized. Failure to separate in time contradicts this eternal reality. And indeed, this question is designed to accentuate the fact that we have completely different destinies. Why would you get involved with someone with whom you have no real true destiny together? It really does not make good spiritual sense. And so some of the things we see here are basic spiritual common sense, that these principles that Paul brings out, that we're not going to be together in eternity. Why would you want to be together in time? 6, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The term pseudkatathesis means a mutual agreement that is determined by a group decision or vote. The individual believer is a temple of God, as per 1 Corinthians 6:19. Here, speaking of the individual, and we will see there's a corporate truth to this as well. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Well, obviously, if the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, to join this to idols would be a huge mistake. And while the church corporately is the dwelling place of the living God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. And here's where, you know, in some cases, many cases, but certainly here's one of them, whereas if you don't see the Greek in this, you miss the point. It almost sounds like, again, in 3:16, that he's talking to individuals. But it's all plurals here. And we don't, you know, the word "you" is our second person singular and second person plural. So verse 16, do you all not know that God's temple you all are? And corporately you all are. And the Spirit of God dwells in you all, or among you all, and with the locative there. If anyone corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him. And you all are the God's temple, and God's temple is holy. And so the issue, of course, here is idols and idol worship and those that are engaged in all of that. This emphasizes the religious aspect of unbelievers. And many unbelievers are very religious. They're not saved, but they're religious. So see, believers are the true place in which the living God chooses to dwell. How can there be any agreement with an idol, which is nothing more than an image or likeness of a phantom god? We know that behind the idols are demons, but the idols themselves really don't exist. Whatever idols that they tended to worship, there were a bunch of them in the Old Testament, Milcom and Molech and Ashtaroth, the female deity, and all of them, and essentially the Queen of Heaven. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And obviously, while this is applied to unbelievers here, certainly the Catholic Church is loaded with idol worship, relic worship, and all this kind of thing. As they still debate, is the Shroud of Turin the burial cloth of Christ? No, it's not. But even if it was, what difference would it make? So am I going to be more spiritual by touching it? Will it make me better? What's it all about? You know, and then they have their other little images and idols of Mary and various saints and these sorts of things that they pray to and these types of things. So that organization is riddled with spiritual nonsense and spiritual idol worship. And in fact, of course, again, as I've said many times, if the Catholics really believe what they say they believe, I mean, if they believe their own doctrine, then they are not saved, because they don't believe in strict salvation by faith. They believe in all kinds of other things, that it's a process and you have to do certain things, and if you don't and don't follow through, well, then you could never be saved. And of course, part of the process, you've got to become part of the, quote, Holy Catholic Church. So, D, this question stresses the truth that we are the reality as opposed to the unreality of idols. How could lifeless entities cast a vote for the living God? They would never vote for God, essentially, referring back to the verb soon katathesis there, or the noun, rather. So if there's a vote, guess what? Idols and those who worship them vote against God, and we would not. And the answer is, obviously, what agreement have these things? None. No agreement. So see, separation from unbelievers does not involve absolute disassociation, nor should this doctrine be pressed to that extreme. And this is one of the areas where over the years I've observed that the doctrine is, in some cases, pressed to an extreme that is just not envisioned in the Scriptures. And so you have to sometimes rein people back in and say, whoa, slow down, the Bible doesn't go that far. You may have had it crammed down your throat in the past, but it doesn't go that far. So we obviously can't just disassociate from all unbelievers at any level. But what we are talking about here, again, as Paul sets forth in those questions, is the fact that there is a command to stop becoming unequally yoked. And so therefore, with unbelievers. So it's very clear that he's talking about a relationship, a close relationship. And that's the whole idea of the yoke. I mean, you were in immediate proximity with one another. You couldn't be elsewhere. And certainly that would apply to marriage, but it applies to many other things as well. So again, if this doctrine meant absolute disassociation, you never speak to an unbeliever, you never do anything around them, the believer would have to die and go to heaven. That's the only way to absolutely get away from them. 1 Corinthians 5:9. And the Corinthians were a good example of, again, believers that took this doctrine to an extreme that wasn't intended by Paul or by the Lord. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And what he's talking about here is, I want you to break off associations with believers. And this, we're not to that point yet. We're still dealing with the point on unbelievers. But Paul makes it crystal clear here that this goes beyond all that. And we'll see that when we come up on the point about believers. That any so-called brother, if he claims positive volition and is engaged in status quo reversionism, this is their characteristic lifestyle. Yeah, it's not people that are covetous. So you never lusted after anything and wanted it? Everybody's probably been covetous at one point. Everybody's probably drank to an extreme at one point. All these other things you may not have done, but you know, overtly what he's talking about is a person that has a lifestyle characterized by these things. So, two, if this were the case, the believer would cease to be a fragrant aroma to believers and unbelievers alike. One could not be an effective ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. So, we recognize that we're here. This is part of the reason for being left here. Growing up spiritually is part of the reason. Being an ambassador for Christ is part of the reason. Being salt is part of the reason. And so there's a bunch of reasons why we're left here, and it isn't just one or the other. Obviously, it gives us time to not only grow up, produce divine good, but we get to accrue heavenly rewards while we're here. So rather than look at life as a drudgery we have to endure, I mean, obviously, when we compare it to the glory of heaven, we would much rather be there. But to focus on that we're here now. And this needs to be the focus. And essentially, in short, all you have to do, God has you born at a certain time in history, and you live a certain life, and you grow up, and all of that. And you literally just go through your life, and a lot of these things will just work out and fall into place. God uses you where you are, and it may not seem necessarily outstanding or glorious or sometimes even out of the ordinary. But this is the nature of life. God has you where you are, and each day you have the opportunity in your little niche that, you know, only really you know what goes on fully in your life. You have the opportunity to produce great reward. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. So positive believers find us refreshing. Not so much with the negative believers, but positive believers do. And among those who are perishing, to the one, an aroma from death to death. We, by our very lifestyles, by our viewpoints, point out the bankruptcy of the negative of the unbeliever and their situation in life and the stupidity and the folly of their lifestyle. And we don't have to sometimes necessarily say anything. It's just that we don't go along and do the same things they do. And people notice this. They may not always comment on it. But people notice it, that if you're different and why don't you do it this way. And they may be very disinterested. I mean, I've had people over the years that have asked me, you know, what is your church going to do for this holiday or that holiday? And then after I tell them nothing about 4 or 5 times, they finally catch, oh, well, you guys must be different then. Now, they're not going to even necessarily manifest any positive volition and said, well, I'd like to come and see what it's all like. No, that would be too much to expect. So, again, you have the death to death and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And then, of course, Paul says, as adjusted communicators, we are not like the many. Even in Paul's day, it was already rampant. The people were peddling doctrine for money. And also chapter 5:20, which actually gets into the concept of ambassadorship in context. Paul is writing about Paul and his associates are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he's writing to the Corinthians. But there's an application of this that obviously as we go out and fulfill our niche and function as ambassadors toward unbelievers as we represent the truth and have the gospel. And then you may have an opportunity to present it, and it may be few and far between. You pray about it, and there may, you know, not be very often you get to present it. But occasionally the opportunity's going to be there, and the timing's going to be right, and God's going to be in it. And you'll get to present the gospel to someone, and they'll probably just run in the opposite direction. But, I mean, I've literally had that happen. A guy literally just ran almost in the opposite direction when I gave him the gospel. It was like he could not get physically far away fast enough. And I thought, well, this kind of betrays negative volition, I guess. If the truth's that scary to you. Well, 3, there are legitimate times when the believer can socialize with an unbeliever. However, that occasion should certainly involve presenting the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:27. I mean, the question that, you know, has to be asked behind these statements when you read them, and just the bare statement itself, one, you don't just make it a uniform principle. But if it's a principle at all, one has to be asked, well, under what circumstances would this be right? You know, why would I do this? 1 Corinthians 10:27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. And so if you're invited to a particular thing and it may not always involve presenting the gospel, I would think that would be a paramount reason why a believer would want to even socialize with an unbeliever. But there may even be occasions where that's not the case. Paul makes allowances here that on isolated circumstances, this might be appropriate. And you have to figure out what the circumstances are. One, you don't just assume every time some unbeliever asks you somewhere, well, it's the will of God for me to go. No, you can't figure that. any more than you should figure it's the will of God not to go. Primarily, my first inclination is no. But I learned all that from being a good parent, being a good dad. Your first answer is almost always no. And then you figure it out after that. My first answer generally, I'd be asking, well, why does this unbeliever want to see me and socialize with me? What's this all about? Oh, it's an Amway pitch. or maybe you got roped into some deal and, you were going to, got into the timeshare thing. If you've ever had to set through one of those and be badgered and tormented so you could get your 53 Disney dollars or something. So you did all that and you sat there and you ate and all that. But again, this was an opportunity, perfect opportunity for presenting the gospel if you're in this situation, if it's appropriate for you to be there. So again, you have to make allowances. Paul clearly makes an allowance here after telling him not to do this very strongly in 2 Corinthians. Of course, that one was written later. But he makes an allowance here and says, look, there may be a time and a place where this is appropriate. But this is the only place, by the way, in the entire New Testament that I could find a justification for this. It's just this one verse. So I wouldn't make it a way of life. Simply put, because it's only one verse. And if it were that important and we were expected to do it regularly, one would think there would be more than one imperative to do it. But again, you could make a case for that on certain occasions. You have to determine that before the Lord. For, however, if the offer of salvation is rejected and the unbeliever manifests antagonism toward the plan of God, the believer must be willing to curtail or discontinue his efforts. Matthew 7:6, we recognize that there's also these principles that we have to also keep before us during these times. So again, you have these verses that on some occasions are going to seem to be conflicting. But you have to be able to sort through this, and this is where discernment and having a lot of doctrine and time and grade really pays off. Over the long run, these types of things aren't as hard to figure out. Now, they may be initially. Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This is essentially telling the believer, you watch and you pay attention, and certain people, you don't give them the divine viewpoint after a point. You say, well, how do I know when that point is? I don't know. You have to figure it out. This is where living your own Christian life has to be done by you. I can't do it. I can't figure out when's it appropriate to stop and when's it not. How do you know when to quit? When's enough and when isn't? But if you pray about it and you want to do God's will, my inclination is, and the scriptures suggest, that God will reveal his will to you. That he who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it to him it's opened. So again, there's a place not to give the divine viewpoint to certain people. It's like those two proverbs that are antithesis to one another in there, about answer a fool according to his folly, and then the next one says don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, which one are you supposed to do? Well, this sets forth for us, one of the things we find out, is that there is an element of uncertainty that requires walking by faith and being in fellowship in order to effectively live the Christian way of life. It isn't just a list of do's and don'ts and check this off, and if you've done all that, you're cool. It is, okay, I've got to think through this stuff. God expects me to be rigorously involved in this. And so it isn't just I go on autopilot as I live the Christian life. Well, Mark 6:11 also. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off of the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And this is a visible sign of saying, shame on you. God is disappointed in you, and I'm disappointed in you. And God, essentially, it's a way of saying, God has nothing more to do with you. You've had your shot. An overt way of doing that, of letting them know. And we'll get up and we'll deal with that verse at length when we get there. So 5, Jesus Christ set the perfect standard in this regard while he was on earth, remaining undefiled and separate from sinners, yet regularly in contact with them. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so he lived his entire life surrounded by sinners, and yet Jesus Christ applied the doctrine of separation perfectly. And he knew how to make and maintain a distance. He knew how when to dress people down. He knew when not to. And he knew how to deal with people. And the Mark passage, we should know from recently, that's where he is with the sinners, the tax gatherers and the sinners. And what a scandal it was for Jesus to hang out with the wrong kind of people there in Matthew's house, of course. They saw he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. And yet he wasn't violating the doctrine of separation. But again, many of these people were here specifically, I believe, from Matthew's perspective, to gain an audience with Christ. He was providing an audience for his associates, his work people, and all of this type of thing that ordinarily would not have been there. And, you know, when you get, if you're pretty excited when you first run into the truth and it really starts to make sense, and you think people are going to want it, and they're just going to, oh, yeah. So you throw this big party, and about half of them say, well, I'm not interested in that, of course. But there's nothing wrong with trying. And so Matthew gave it a shot. And he's not rebuked for that as far as I can ever tell. So D, conclusions regarding separation and unbelievers. And the unbeliever, rather. First, pray about these matters. The believer should seek God's will and guidance, knowing that he will bless the one that desires to please him. That's the biggest thing in your terms of positive volition. You've got to want to know the truth. And sometimes the truth isn't always pleasant, but you got to want to know what it is. And that's the only way you're ever going to find out what it is. So 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, i.e. whether we're in phase 3 or here still in phase 2, to be pleasing to him. That should be a part of your daily prayer. Okay, Father, I need to know what to do today in order to please you and glorify you and live my life in an appropriate fashion. Two, when considering a given situation, if a given situation constitutes being unequally yoked, the believer should ask himself if he has or will have to compromise doctrine in any way to maintain the association. And if you got to compromise doctrine, that's strike 1, 2, and 3 right there. So you don't have to compromise doctrine to maintain an association that God wants you in. You don't have to do that. And when a bunch of doctrines are being violated, it points to the fact that the situation is probably not right from God's perspective. And this is a big red light to me when I see people and they're doing things and they're having to violate doctrines right and left in order to get what they want. I mean, you can get what you want, but you're having to violate a lot of doctrines to do so. No, don't do it. You're wasting your time. And probably headed for some trouble, too. Three, while it is necessary for believers to have contact with believers for the purpose of doing business, going to school, paying debts, and conducting their daily lives, believers must avoid situations that constitute violations of the principles in 2 Corinthians 6. Four, in short, the believer should recognize that he does not truly share anything in common with unbelievers now, and he has a radically different destiny than the unbeliever. Five, zeal to evangelize the lost should not cause any believer to compromise the truths of doctrine by emphasizing patriotism, good citizenship, secular achievements, or anything else in order to gain entrance into arenas in which he would otherwise be denied access. This goes on a lot among the fundies and among the quasi, I call them the quasi-doctrinal types. They've heard some doctrine, they know a little bit of vocabulary, but the real principles of doctrine are not pounded into them. And in fact, I've heard these types of people teach, some of these you may have been exposed to over your past, some not, the Gary Hortons of this world, emphasizing these youth camps and patriotism and all in order to get into schools, so they could, quote, have an arena there that had been denied them. Well, if you got to fly false colors to get into somewhere, you don't need to go there. If God was in this deal, you wouldn't have to lie and fake and be somebody different. So that's a big tip off right there. And again, but we also understand through the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness and the doctrine of volition that people aren't slipping through the cracks out there and going to hell. God knows where the positive volition is. And even if I was to blow it and really, I'm completely out of fellowship one day, I got three opportunities to witness and I don't even care and I've blown it. What, do you think God's going to let those people go to hell based on my weakness? How unfair would that be? Well, they were positive. How would you live with that for all eternity? There was a bunch of positive people, but it was because of you. They're not here. Oh, well, that seems bad. Why did you base it on me? The weak link in the chain. God didn't. He's not stupid. So we're all going to have bad days, you know, fail. That doesn't excuse people. This is where people really really blow the whole personal responsibility, both in evangelism of the lost and in believers who go negative, because they'll also want somebody to blame. And then when they find somebody to blame, they figure they're off the hook. Doesn't excuse you. You'll stand there at the bema seat and you won't be asked, what did so-and-so do to you? That's not going to be part of the quiz. It's not going to be a part of the testing of your works. So six, this is not only a violation of the doctrine of separation, it is contradictory to what Paul and the other apostles practiced. Acts 9, 27 and 28. They didn't attempt to fly false colors. They didn't attempt to be somebody different so they could get in where they otherwise would not be allowed. Acts 9, 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to them, and how at Damascus he had boldly spoken out in the name of Jesus, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, boldly speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. See, he wasn't flying false cases. Paul didn't come back to Jerusalem and say, okay, hey, I'm still a good Pharisee. He made it very plain. I'm different. I'm teaching a different message, and you better get it. Also Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. They were always very straightforward. Now, obviously, one of the things, in the beginning stages at least, of Christianity in the church age, you had the reality that these people had access, easy, regular access, to the synagogues. But more and more, as time went on, the synagogue environment became off limits at a certain level. It just wouldn't work any longer. It became very clear that the Christians and Jews weren't, quote, the same anymore. Whereas Christianity initially had been treated by the Roman Empire as just a sect of Judaism, and so therefore it was fine. They kind of largely viewed them as the same. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. He'll pray that God will sneak me in somewhere. No, it's nothing like that. It's always bold. It's always confident. It's always straightforward. When people are flying false colors, there's something wrong. And I don't care what they say their motivation is. Their motivation is always, quote, good. Well, even if it's, quote, good, it's still not right. You don't do this. So, for which I am an ambassador in chains, in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. The believer must recognize that applying this doctrine can and often will bring upon him the wrath of those that are negative. John 15. And Jesus gave us plenty of warning that this is going to be the case. The cosmos is at odds with him. And guess what? They're at odds with his children. No big surprise there. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they're going to do all this stuff because they don't know God, essentially. In short, that's really the bottom line. And so we don't find our source. Ultimately, the positive believer, while he lives in the world, doesn't find his source in the world, in the cosmic demonic system of the world. His source is elsewhere. 1 Peter 4, also, 3 through 7. This little book, of course, was written to deal with, largely with, the matter of undeserved suffering and the fact that you were going to find these things to be true. 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. And in Peter's time, when he's writing this, largely the slander was still in the verbal phase. They hadn't gone overt as much with overt persecution as of yet. But it's coming. Don't worry. It's not far off. This was written in the early 60s, I believe, A.D., and the persecution under Nero really got ramped up in the 60s there. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so they are told, look, this is going to happen, and it's just the way it's going to be. You've got to expect it, you've got to know about it ahead of time, and be ready to deal with it. F, every believer must simply be willing to accept the maligning and slander as undeserved suffering and commit his cause to the Lord, who will ultimately provide vindication. Again, don't run around in this life looking for vindication. That's not to say that God never vindicates a believer in time. He can and he does. But vindication is not your goal. Your goal is to let God vindicate you. You pray about it. You try to do the right thing. And even if other people do all kinds of wrong, it doesn't make any difference in the end. God, again, when it's all said and done, if you get the well done from him, you're going to appreciate it. It'll mean something. 1 Timothy 4, 14 through 16, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. See, there's suffering you bring on yourself just because of your own stupidity. STA activity that's not checked and not dealt with, and all of that's going to bring divine discipline. You can bring other, we call it deserved suffering upon yourself by your bad, stupid actions. I mean, if you go out and kill somebody, well, you're going to get maligned for that. Well, rightly so. So it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. I skipped a verse. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, I mean, if God's this hard on his own children and has this high of an expectation, and that we go through the various judgments, self-judgment obviously through rebound and other factors, but the judgment he brings on believers and discipline and all of that. And if he's this hard on his children, what's it going to be like for those who don't know him? It's going to be far, far worse, obviously. That's the whole point here. Those who do not obey the gospel. Well, gee, on a positive note, if one is seriously positive and desirous of fulfilling God's plan for his life, the believer often will not have to apply this doctrine. A negative people will apply it for the believer and separate from him. So that's one good thing if you are really wanting to do the right thing. Often you won't have to do anything. Other times you're going to have to step up and make it of an issue. And see, this is where Jesus was a master. We saw there that in certain cases he would let the scribes and Pharisees go on. In certain cases he'd call them out and address them publicly. So you have to figure, again, this is where the believer has to figure out how to do this. Genesis 4:16, therefore Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, guess what? He separated from Adam and Eve. Why? Because Adam and Eve were positive and he wasn't. Cain was a negative. And is called, again, the spawn of the devil, essentially. Cain was of the evil one. That's in 1 John somewhere. And he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Well, and people say, oh, well, this was just a natural thing. Cain moved out and went and started a family. No, there's more to it than that. He doesn't want to be around positive volition. And ultimately, it's fine. They don't want to be around him. There was another one, and I didn't put it in here. I should have. In Genesis, and it's Abraham and Lot. And this began in Genesis 13. And Lot is a negative believer. Now, this is, I know we're dealing with the point under unbelievers, and that's probably why I didn't put it here. But Lot's a negative believer. And Abraham's been under the command to separate from Lot since Ur of the Chaldees, and he didn't do it. He brought Lot with him. And so finally there's this conflict, that, and God will bring this to a head, of course, if a believer won't apply a certain doctrine at a certain time, and he continues to just ignore it or hope it goes away, then God will eventually bring a situation to bear on which the thing will have to be addressed. And that's what happens here. There was strife in verse 7 between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And Abraham essentially says, look, I don't want to fight. So verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. Now, I don't know that at this point Abraham fully got, you know, that he was actually fulfilling God's will. I think he probably thought he was just being a peacemaker. But this, immediately after this, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look. Because now the full force of the covenant's in effect. It hadn't been. The Abrahamic covenant, as you should know, is a conditional covenant, Genesis 12. If you do thus and such, then I will do thus and such. And it's a conditional covenant upon Abraham separating from his relatives and his family and going to where God said he wanted him to go and to do all that. Well, finally now he separates from Lot, finally. And so now God reiterates the conditions of the covenant. Why here now? Because now it's in effect, finally. And there had been some time where this dragged on. So, and this is one of the things you see, that even a great believer, Abraham's recognized as a great believer by most people, that he failed under this. He failed under a number of doctrines. Abraham wasn't perfect. But again, people tend to sort of, you know, memorialize these people as being greater and better than they were. They're just people. Got sin nature, just like you and I do. Just lived in a different time in history and faced different issues. Matthew 12:14. Here, obviously, they're negative, but and we know that the Pharisees had been sort of dogging Jesus and following him and making sure, keeping an eye on him and all of this. Well, finally, there comes a point where they can't take it anymore. And the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So essentially, they finally quit tracking him at that level and just said, okay, we can't take it. And they just separated from him. They didn't want to be around what he was teaching. And obviously, he was indicting them as he went. And then 1 John 2:19. And people, obviously, if they're going negative and all this, they'll separate from you by not attending Bible class. You won't have to worry about socializing with them or seeing them because they won't be there. And then that makes it very plain what they think. Verse 19, they went out from us. This is what every believer has to know in every given local church, where you're really trying to do it right, where you really make sound doctrine the issue. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. See, ultimately they manifest that they're not truly positive in the end. And there's all kinds, and we know that there's all sorts of variation on volition out there. Everything from the good, the bad, and the ugly. And mostly it's the bad and the ugly. And we're going to get that, a big dose of that coming up, the issue of volition and the response to the gospel and the response to God's word in the parable of the soils. And that these volitions all react differently. Some are there, some immediately become believers, and they're real excited till the first wave of persecution hits, and then they say, I'm out of here, forget this. I don't need this. And so they peel off. Now, and some will argue, well, they weren't really saved. Yeah, they really were saved in some cases. And they just couldn't handle persecution. They didn't have a sufficient backbone. No iron in the soul. And so when it came, they couldn't deal with it. And then you got the other group. They endure for a while. They hang in there. But again, they get all caught up and wrapped up in the material world and the pursuit of money and prosperity and all of that stuff. Fame, fortune, all whatever people are looking for out there. Celebrity. Well, guess what? They can find all that, but all it does is, it just weeds sprouting up in your garden. And eventually it says the weeds choke out the plant and it becomes unfruitful. So you'll have people who are positive to doctrine for a while, and they'll grow, and they may manifest, great positive volition. They may grow well. They may apply very well. And then they peel off, and you say, well, what happened to them? Well, they were of that ilk that they're only positive for a while. Whether it was persecution, whether it's prosperity, adversity, it doesn't make what a difference what it is. Something gets their attention off of doctrine. It can be demonic activity, as we saw there. They start paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So that can happen to any believer. So again, we'll see that with in 2:19 here. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. And so you have to recognize it's always going to be the few, generally speaking. It's the people who are going to hang in there and pay the price all the way through. And that's the one I want to be at this point. I haven't lost it yet, so that's the one I want to be. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, it must be recognized that there is a distinction between the positive believer and the negative believer in time that will ultimately be manifested in God's reward system, indicating that separation is an issue with other believers. John 3, 20 and 21. And you have the same problem that is true of unbelievers, but it's true of believers as well. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Well, that's not limited to just unbelievers. There are believers that get into evil and they end up hating the light. Because why? It exposes them for what they are. It shows them up for exactly what they are. And that's why, you know, a lot of people can't take the heat of Bible class. Just the regular teaching, just the general stuff we do, the normal course of teaching doctrine. I'll hit on enough points that if a person is chafing under their STA, it will become manifest that they're chafing. And it happens all the time. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Well, there are believers that do not practice the truth, frankly. They get to that point where they stop for whatever reason. And again, they maybe just went a little ways and peeled off. Maybe they applied substantially and had some real level of growth before they peeled off. But they got to the point where they got tired of the light. Now, how do you get tired of the light and the truth? Well, it happens. I can't explain it to you, but I don't really want to understand negative volition, frankly. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. This gets into the issue of the various types of doctrine that people build with. And again, we're dealing here with the foundation, which is the gospel. Paul has previously made that plain earlier in this book. I laid the foundation. And the foundation which was laid in verse 11 is Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of the gospel. You believed on Christ, and that's the foundation. Now, if any man, other communicators come along and they build on the foundation. And what's true of communicators, if you think about it, is also true of believers at the same level. And that is, if I want to build out of sound doctrine, whatever I want to build out of, gold, silver, precious stones, or let's say I want to build out of worthless crap. Well, as a believer, you better figure out what your pastor's building with. You have to be culpable for that. Obviously, in this context, we're talking about a judgment on communicators. I want to make that crystal clear. The interpretation here, if you've heard that this is SG3, it's not. It's not at all SG3. The context has just been largely ignored in some of these passages. And people have made these dogmatic pronouncements. Gold, silver, precious stones, that's SG3. No, it's not. Absolutely not. It's the sound doctrines of the faith. That's what we build with. And wood, hay, straw. Well, every believer, what I finally figured out, I was positive out there. And as I sat in that Baptist church and I found out I wasn't getting fed, it became clear to me they weren't building with the right stuff. I didn't know what to build with, don't get me wrong. But I had a sense enough about it that they weren't building with the right stuff. They weren't getting the job done. And then when I just started hearing rampant false doctrine paraded before people and applauded, well, that made it a little bit easier for me. I could see, okay, that's not good. I was thinking about that today as I was sitting there one day with the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's a big deal. I mean, I don't know how big the Southern Baptists are, but it's huge. And his chief deacon And they're discussing the teaching the night before, and and he makes this stupid statement. Well, because this is what he'd been teaching, was if you committed adultery, you're never saved. You weren't saved in the first place. A person can't commit a sexual sin and be saved. Really? Seth and Amy would love that one. Really? You can't commit a... Well, what kind of sins can you commit and still be saved then? Not that I'm looking. Trying to find the loopholes. But even I could sit there and hear that and I would think, that's stupid. What about David? I mean, and I didn't know very much, but I knew that that just didn't sound right. And then this great guy, he's a big shot there in Oklahoma City. If I just said his name, somebody would probably know who he was. He said, well, if I ever commit adultery or if I ever get into a sexual sin, you just tell people I never was saved. And I'm like 21 listening to these guys. They're supposed to be the giants of the faith as far as I was concerned. And I kept thinking, this isn't right. Well, the distinction between those that are positive and those... Oh, I'm sorry, we haven't finished this other part yet. But each man's work will become evident. Because the day will show it, because it's going to be revealed of fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If you build with gold, silver, precious stones, guess what? Fire merely purifies those things when they're exposed. It removes impurities. If you build with wood, hay, straw, well, fire consumes that, and all you have is a pile of ashes. So if any man's work, build on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved. And so obviously the pastor that teaches with wood, hay, straw, well, guess what? His congregation, if they don't ever figure that out and get out of there and get to a ministry where they're teaching sound doctrine, they're going to go the same way the pastor. I mean, as goes the leadership, so goes the church. And that's why it's critical. All leaders ought to know this, and that's why you have to be diligent about your function as a leader. Because, I mean, you're setting the tone for what's going to be tolerated, not tolerated, how we're going to approach all these things. And so the quality is what's going to be tested, the quality of the doctrine. And obviously, at a certain level, while it's not mentioned here, I think the normal pastor should want to maximize the quantity as well. If you're going to teach sound doctrine, let's teach as much of it as we can. So, again... They're all believers, but they're going to lose out if they build them with the wrong things. So, the distinction between those that are positive and those that are negative seen in their habitual attitude toward coming to the light or truth, as reflected in their commitment to Bible class. If people aren't committed to coming to the light every time they get the chance, so you don't have to tell a moth to fly towards the flame, he knows to. The moth's like that. You don't have to tell the positive believer, hey, Bible class is the most important thing in your life, really. This is where it all starts. And, obviously it goes from there, but if you don't have the foundation straight and you don't get the knowledge straight, well, your phase two is going to be crooked. So be those that are positive are willing to expose themselves continually to the truth, while those that are negative do not. This manifests the underlying conflict that truly exists between adjusted believers and maladjusted believers. And whether people like to admit it or not, there is an underlying hostility that exists between the positive and the negative, and you're never going to get rid of it because there's always going to be that. Jesus talked about those believers that went negative when he used the salt metaphor. If the salt has lost its saltiness, what's it good for? Throw it out and walk on it. I think he's essentially saying there that the negative believer is worthless and just cast him out and go about your business. Because once they've gone negative, they're not good to God or man. And so there are people who just want to expose themselves to the truth. The light fascinates them. They want it. They like it. It's satisfying. And there are others, no, it's just not so much. See, when dealing with believers, believers must accept and honor the assessment that comes from Christ, recognizing that you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, 16 and 20. And you look at the people over the years, once you've been around 15, 20, 30 years, and even before that, you can see it. And you look at the lives of people who weren't strictly, seriously positive to doctrine, or who were for a while and then peeled off. And you look at their lives and you see what happens. You see, their negative volition to doctrine results in these fractured lives, results in divorces, results in all kinds of horrible stuff. Murders, suicides, all kinds of stuff that comes. The good things that come to those who peel off. Wait a minute, there aren't any. There aren't any good things that come to those that peel off. And if they don't see that, what can you do for them? You just tell, this is the facts. This is what you have to look forward to. Splintered families. Because you're not positive to doctrine, your life falls apart, you have all kinds of problems. Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. The good tree is the positive, adjusted believer. And every bad tree bears bad fruit. That's all unbelievers and negative believers. They all bear bad fruit long term. So then, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. So all we have to do is look at their lives, see how their lives are going, what's happening to them. And one of the things, of course, God intervenes and begins to jam them, and sometimes jam them unmercifully. And you think, well, that'll get their attention when these horrible things happen to them. No, not so much. I mean, you really got to harden your heart. We just studied all that not that long ago about the hardening of the heart. You really got to harden your heart to have God just pounding on your head and then turn around and call that blessing. I mean, you've got to be very deluded under your STA to believe that. But that's the nature of negative volition. They become deluded and willing and self-deluded to that, not just somebody else has deluded them. They've deluded themselves. Well, D, it is clear from Revelation 3:14-18 that Jesus Christ makes distinctions between believers based on his observations. And our time is gone, so we will stop there and we will deal with Revelation then tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.